On November 17th, 2002, a rattlesnake bit 21-year-old Matt George on the lip when he tried to kiss it. George caught the 2-foot-long snake on a trip to Arizona, and he took it home with him to Yakult, Washington. Tried to make it a pet. George grabbed the snake one day while friends were visiting him. He grabbed the snake behind the head and he gave it a kiss. His friend said, "Don't do that, that's stupid." He said, "I do it all the time." He did it again, but this time the snake bit him under his mustache. George lost consciousness, went limp, eyes rolled back in his head, and was life lifted to Portland, Oregon. He survived the ordeal, and his story serves as a helpful reminder for all of us, and that is, Satan is not a pet. And temptation is not something with which to be played. In fact, I think we could condense today's message down to one admonition. Don't kiss the snake. Do not give, Scripture says, do not give the devil a foothold. I don't mean to disturb you, but every so often I do need to remind you there is a devil. We have an enemy, and we do ourselves no favor whatsoever by dismissing him as a myth. There is an evil one. He has subjects. He has an agenda. He has targets. We are at war. Satan has one objective, and that is simply this: only to steal and kill and destroy. Nothing pleases Satan more than the disregard in which he is currently held. The greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. When academicians dismiss his existence, he smirks. When theologians relegate the supernatural to margins of doctrine, he claps his hands. He loves to see the church bow beneath the weight of rationalism and science. As long as we say he's not real, then he can do real damage. You got peace? He wants to steal it. You got a happy marriage? He wants to end it. Have you discovered meaning in life? He wants to destroy it. He's the enemy of your destiny, and he seeks to be the destroyer of your soul. A person would have to take a lot of scissors to the Bible to get Satan out of it, because the Bible regards Satan as a real foe, a defeated foe, a foe on a short leash, mind you, and a foe who knows his time is short, but he is real. Elijah was not blind to the presence of evil in the world. This is lesson number 10 in a 12-part series based on the life of this 9th century BC prophet by the name of Elijah. His story is found in both 1st and 2nd Kings. His hair was woolly, his faith was fiery, and he shows us how to swim upstream in a downstream world. We don't know much about the youth of Elijah. He enters story as an adult. We don't know anything about his ancestry. We don't know anything about his parents. And we wonder, how is it that he came to have such an ardent faith in God? We know that he was from the back country of Gilead over here. South Texas has the Big Ben. Israel had Gilead. It was the Badlands, the rough country, the ranch lands, full of shepherds and farmers and flowing creeks. The locals took pride in their land. The Jordan River separated them from most of the people in Israel. And they took pride in the fact that they were separate. They wore different clothing. They had a different accent. They dressed in camel hair cloaks and crude belts. This was don't tread on me country. They even had a different accent. There's an allusion in the book of Judges to the way that they would distinguish ally from foe by telling a person to say the word shibboleth. Apparently, outsiders could never master the way to say the word. And so they would always figure out who was fake and who was real just by their accent. It was a raw, no-nonsense society. And somewhere, Elijah in this world discovered Yahweh. Maybe his parents were people of faith. After all, they named him Eliah or Elijah, which means the Lord, he is the real God. His opening words in Scripture were in defiance of King Ahab. He said, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." With his first sentence, he declared his conviction, "The Lord God of Israel lives." And he declared his position, "Before whom I stand." As we've seen over the last few weeks, the faith of Elijah caused fire to fall. That was the cold thinking right there. Caused fire to fall on Mount Carmel and resulted in the execution of 450 prophets. His conviction fueled his declaration that evil Ahab and Jezebel would die, and they did. Everything he said would happen, happened. One victory after another. There was even a revival. Remember, after Mount Carmel, the people fell on their faces, and they all declared, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." We'd hoped for a widespread return, a revival to Jehovah, but alas, it didn't happen. And now when we return to the story of Elijah, we find that yet again he's called to counterbalance the influence of Satan on Israel. Now, by this occasion, King Ahab and Jezebel, his arch enemies, are dead and buried, but they are not forgotten. They have a son by the name of Ahaziah. He's a chip off the old demonized block. And he has assumed the throne. Ahaziah's story is brief, and it's in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1, and it really revolves around a mishap in the life of Ahaziah. 2 Kings 1 and verse 2. "And Ahaziah fell through the window lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and he became ill." He took a spill, took a fall. Maybe he broke his leg, maybe he broke his back, maybe he was paralyzed, maybe he was in pain. We don't know. But we do know he sought relief. A person reveals much about themselves when they seek relief. Where do you go when you're in pain? To whom do you turn? When your heart hurts, when your body hurts, where do you go? Some people go to alcohol. Some people go to pills. Some people go to Pillsbury. Others to a frenzied schedule. Some turn to Jehovah. And we would have hoped that Ahaziah would have. He was a Jew, remember? He was a Jew. He could have returned to the God of his forefathers. But no, he continued the toxic legacy of his mother, Jezebel. Look at this. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. Now, I know this is an odd scripture. Work with it, please, for just a moment. We've talked about Baal. Baal is one of the two gods worshipped in apostate Israel. Baal is a word that simply means God or Lord. And this is a specific designation of Baal-zebub. Zebub is both comes in a verb and a noun form. And the verb form means to dangle or to move here and there. The noun form means fly. So Baal-zebub is Lord of the fly. Archaeologists believe that in the ancient temple that worshiped Baal-zebub, there was actually a fly, a statue of a fly in front of the temple. Others simply believe that this false god was believed to be able to cure diseases that were born by insects. What matters the most, however, is what the Bible says about the name Baal-zebub. When the Bible speaks of Baal-zebub, the reference is to Satan. When the multitudes applauded the work of Jesus, the Pharisees committed blasphemy by crediting Jesus' power to, yes, the Lord of the flies. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. The spelling had changed slightly over the centuries, but the meaning is the same. Whenever you see Baal-zebub or Beelzebub in Scripture, that's the snake. That's the Lord of the demons. And yes, Ahaziah, afflicted by a fall, chose not to consult Jehovah God, but chose instead to talk to the devil and to seek help. Pain drove Ahaziah to consult the prince of demons. Why would he do this? He knew what had happened on Mount Carmel. He had seen the answered prayers of Elijah. He knew that through the prayers of Elijah, the drought had come and the drought had ended. He had every reason to turn away from the false god of his mom and dad and to the true God of his ancestor Abraham. But he did not. You want to know why? Because the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. There is a real devil, and even today he would like nothing more than to snatch any seed of truth that the Holy Spirit right now is wanting to deposit in your heart and mine. He awaits in the shadows, ready to steal any kernel of faith. He even does this. Satan disguises himself, look at this, as an angel of light. He portrays himself as the one you turn to when you're in pain. The most insidious work of the devil is counterfeit religion. His deadliest attacks occur not in casinos or gentlemen's clubs, but in temples, in shrines, in mosques, in cathedrals, where he blends just enough truth in with the falsehood to make you think that he truly can deliver on his promises. Satan sold a bag of lies to Ahaziah. The king saw the Lord of the fly as attractive and a sure solution. And boy, did heaven react. Folks, again, prepare yourself. This is a rough story you're about to read. 2 Kings 1, 3, and 4, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not get down from the bed upon which you have lain, but you shall certainly die." Then Elijah departed. The question was spot on. Is there no God in Israel? You mean you have no other choice except to talk to the devil? Is there no living God in Israel? And then Elijah dispatched the verdict to the king, "You're going to die." Ahaziah responded to this news with one question. "What did the man look like who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?" And they said to him, "He was a hairy man with a leather belt worn around his waist." And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." He knew what the people from Gilead looked like. He knew how Elijah dressed, and he knew who that was. The king should have known better than to react as he did, but he reacted in anger. He sent 50 soldiers to do battle with Elijah. Odds were against the prophet, but the prophet was unimpressed with the numbers. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. White hot heat fell on the soldiers. And just like that, they were gone. Ahaziah, thick-necked, thick-headed, stiff-necked, he sent posse number 2. 50 more commandos attempted to take on Elijah. The result, 50 more dead soldiers. Ahaziah was obstinate to the core. What would it take to soften his granite hard heart? He's on his deathbed. He had sent 102 soldiers to their destruction, yet he continued and persisted in shaking a fist at God's anointed. Seems to me the king embodied this proverb, "Pound on a fool all you like, you can't pound out foolishness." Proverbs 27 and verse 22. Ahaziah commanded a third captain to take on Elijah. This captain was smarter than his two predecessors. And when he saw Elijah, he climbed down from his high horse and he begged Elijah to come and talk to Ahaziah. The prophet did. The meeting was arranged and the prophet restated the unwelcome news. He said, this is Elijah talking to Ahaziah, "Since you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you will not get down from the bed upon which you have lain, but you shall certainly die." Do you see the courage of Elijah? Here he is all by himself, standing before a younger king in the court of the king, surrounded by warriors and guards, yet Elijah never flinched, never hesitated. He stood on his conviction. And the beliefs that accompanied him when we first meet him are the beliefs that accompany him still. The Lord God is the living God, and he stood upon Jehovah. He believed not only that God was alive, but he believed that Satan had to be dealt with. He believed that Satan was destroying the society of Israel. Just a quick review, you'll remember what the worshipers of Baal and Asherah believed. They believed that Baal and Asherah, the two false gods, could only be reached through violence and promiscuous sex. For that reason, the prophets of Baal slashed and cut themselves on Mount Carmel. For that reason, temple prostitutes populated the temple. And for that reason, children, babies, were offered as sacrifices in the temple. It was a terrible, terrible teaching. What would such teaching do to a culture? Well, friends, we don't have to look far to know. What are the two dominant themes of the secular society of the United States, if not violence and sex? Did you know that on average, an American youth will witness 200,000 acts of violence on television, including 16,000 murders by the time they're 18 years old? Weapons appear on primetime television an average of 9 times an hour. What about video games? What about music? What about movies? Only naivete would fail to connect the dots between what a society sees and what a society does. We're violent. And our generation is as violent as it has ever been. And sex, every second, more than $3,000 is spent on porn. Not every minute, not every hour, but every second. Every second, almost 30,000 viewers are watching pornography in the United States. Every 39 minutes, a new porn video is released into our culture. Every 39 minutes. Spilling blood, selling sex. Sounds to me like the Lord of the Fly is alive and well. And he would like nothing more than to be just dismissed as a figment of religious imagination. And he loves to propagate a lie that all the ills of a society can be cured by better programs or different politics or a different president or more research. And yet we find ourselves awash in the most violent and sex-saturated generation in our country's history. And yet God always has his people. He always has his people. There are always those who are going to say, no, I'm going to be an Elijah. I'm going to be different. I'm going to go upstream in this downstream society. Could I encourage you to sign up to be a part of the fraternity of Elijah, the faith of Elijah? Could I see if there's anyone today who's going to leave here with a deep resolve to say, I'm not going to get sucked in. I'm going to have a steadfast faith. Yes, there's a devil. Yes, he's powerful. Yes, but yes, I'm a child of the living God. And I have the Holy Spirit living within me. And he cannot have me because I've been purchased by the living God. Let me tell you who you are. You are members of the household of God. You're a holy temple in the Lord. Everywhere you go, God goes. When you go to work, God enters your work. When you go home, God enters your work. And Satan cannot touch you because you are the dwelling place of the King of Kings. You and I are that special place where God resides. And consequently, you and I have weaponry with which to fight against the devil. We don't live in fear. We acknowledge him, but we do not worry about him. We actually have authority to call fire down upon the deeds of the devil. You recall when the disciples returned from their first mission, the 70 disciples declared, "Even the demons submit to us in your name." We're not afraid of the demons because we go out in the name of the King of Kings. And Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Nothing has changed. When we go out in God's name, Beelzebub makes a dash for the door. He cannot have you. He cannot touch you. We have weapons he cannot match. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. I'm wondering if there's anybody who today is going to say, "All right, I'm going on the attack. I'm not hiding. I'm not running. And I'm not worried. I'm going on the attack." You've probably never heard of them, but the Grinnell College Pioneers could teach Christians a lot about taking on the enemy. This small basketball program at the college in Grinnell, Iowa, is known for its run and gun offense. They are always on the offensive, always on the attack, and they always have fun. Every time out, the entire team rotates off and a new team rotates on. Keep legs fresh because they're always running an offensive attack. Their goal is to shoot the ball within 12 seconds of getting possession. Consequently, the other team can't quite catch up because Grinnell is always on the attack. What if we did that, folks? What if today, I'm still not quite sure you're listening to me, but what if today we said, "Okay, this week I'm going on the attack. This week I'm going to pray more. This week I'm going to praise more. This week, I'm going to serve more. This week, I am going on attack. He can't touch my home, no siree. He can't have my marriage, no siree. He can't have my purity, not my kids, not my business, not my integrity, no siree." Do we have any Elijahs here today? I'm still not quite sure you're hearing me. You look kind of sleepy. This aggressive stance is reflected in the teaching of Jesus. The apostle Peter declared his faith in Jesus as the living God. And Jesus commended the faith of the apostle. And he said, "On this rock I will build my church." And look at this. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, often we read that scripture and we think, okay, we're hiding behind gates and hell is coming after us. But when you read it carefully, you realize this is the gates of hell. Gates are defensive structures. And Satan knows he's going to be defeated and he has created gates to keep us out. And Jesus is saying that the church will bash, will be the battering ram, will destroy the gates of hell. That day is soon coming, in which the devil will be forever cast away and the church will prove triumphant. And the kingdom of God simply now is looking for, amen, for Elijahs who will rise up and say, "Okay, count me in." So can I count you in? Yes. Here's the question. I'll close with this one. What will you do different this week? What will you do different this week to go on the offensive against Satan? Pause and see if the Holy Spirit gives you an answer to that question. Is there a TV show you won't turn on? Is there a book that you'll set down? Is there an enemy that you'll choose to forgive? Is there a lonely person you'll choose to love? Is there an extra 15 minutes you'll dedicate to prayer? Is there an extra half hour in which you'll hold open your scripture? What will you do this week differently? I'm asking that question to myself, even as I'm asking you. Let's go on the offensive, shall we? Let's go on the offensive. People of steadfast faith, don't kiss the snake. And if it needs to be said, let me make sure and say it. Never dance with the devil. Just don't. Wherever he is, you stay out. And the moment you smell him, you throw him down. Because when you try to kiss him, he'll try to bite back. Heavenly Father, now please, don't let the devil have any of these words. These seeds sown in faith are sown in the hearts of your children. Through Christ we pray. Amen.